Again, keep your Bibles open there to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As I was rereading through my Bible again, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17 arrested my attention. About a month ago, it was October the 21st. Again, I read Deuteronomy 8:17, "And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." Is it really possible for a people to come that low? When God has blessed us so abundantly where we actually believe that it is due to what we have done. That we believe that the blessings God has showered upon us is due to what I have done. The whole chapter, every time I read this chapter, it always makes me slow down and think carefully. And I want us to do the same this morning. Because Thanksgiving anymore is a mere blip on the calendar on the rush to Christmas. And I trust it will not be so for us, but that we will recognize the blessings of God in our lives and give Him thanks. This is an American holiday, and it's a good one. It was established by our forefathers, as I'm going to be giving you here in just a minute. And I give tribute to our forefathers for instituting it. In 1789, after adopting the Bill of Rights to the Constitution, among the first official acts of Congress was approving a motion for a proclamation of National Day of Thanksgiving, recommending that citizens gather together and give thanks to God for their new nation's blessings. Presidents George Washington, John Adams, and James Madison followed the custom of declaring national days of thanks, though it was not officially declared again until another moment of national peril, when, during the war between the states, Abraham Lincoln invited the whole American people to observe a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father with humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience. In 1941, Congress set permanently November's fourth Tuesday as our national, official national Thanksgiving. As I will mention later in this message, there are many misunderstandings regarding Thanksgiving in America, how it was established, why it was established. But I see in this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 8, three essential things we must understand if we are truly going to give thanks. If you are truly going to observe Thanksgiving this week, three essential elements that I want to point out here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. What's the first essential element? The first thing is a true view of history. Or may I say it this way, a true review of history. I see this in verses 1 through 6. An accurate view of history must include God. So a true view of history is an essential element to truly giving thanks to God. If God is left out of thanksgiving, to whom will you give thanks this week? Thanksgiving Day was first proclaimed as a day of fasting, but it was changed when they had to review all the things that they had to be thankful to God for. But if we're going to give thanks, to whom will we give it? Our forefathers gave thanks to God. Sadly, the most accurate title of this week's holiday is thankful, not thanksgiving. You will hear many people say this week, "I am thankful for." I ask, to whom are you thankful? You can get your Christmas presents this year, since many of you are jumping ahead to that anyway. And you can say, "I am so thankful for these gifts." Who gave them to you? Would you mind thanking the benefactor for the gifts you had been given? To whom will people in this nation give thanks this week? Some will thank their lucky stars. That's it. More and more people will begin thanking the government for doing what is illegal for you to do. Pick your neighbor's pocket for you. If you have a true view of history, you will recognize the truth regarding the following things. Number one, possessing. The truth regarding possessing. You see in verse 1, Moses is saying that the commandments which have been commanded, you shall do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. If you're going to possess the land that God has given, and I am making this challenge to us as United States American citizens today, if we are going to continue to possess, there is a factor involved. There is something we must do, and that is the commandments which God has commanded, we must observe. Then we will live, then we will multiply and possess the land which God has given us. The promise of possessions given to the fathers is based upon obedience. To possess what God has for you requires obedience. And it's going to have to take you back in history and you're going to have to give an honest assessment of what has truly happened in history. Some people say that history is simply composed of two words, His story, referring to God. God's gracious dealings with man throughout history, throughout past. You will recognize the truth regarding possessing. Number two, you will recognize the truth regarding proving. In verse 2, he says, thou shalt remember. Remember is a review of history. If you're going to remember something, you've got to go back. Remember is a verb used 16 times in Deuteronomy. You kind of get the idea that Moses is constantly reminding the children of Israel, don't ever forget. Always remember what God has done for you. And sometimes he actually reminds them, he says, now you need to remember, and then he mentions something negative. Don't just remember the positive things, remember the negative things. Events to remember are not to be put out of mind, even if they're negative. Because God gives us tests. And he tests us not so that he will know, but to expose to us what he already knows. Notice what he says in verse 2. To humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart. Very often the difficulties, the tests, the problems, the trials, the tribulations that we face are not for God to know, because God already knows. It's so that we will know what God already knows. So a true view of history will recognize the truth regarding possessing, regarding proving. And thirdly, in verse 3, regarding providing. I find it interesting that the Bible says that God suffered thee to hunger. Literally, God allowed these people to hunger. You know where there are those who preach this so-called prosperity gospel, that God never wants you to ever go hungry and God never means for you to ever have to hurt financially. God never means... You know what? God meant it for the children of Israel. And very often he means the same thing for you and for me. He allows us to hunger. He brings us to the point where we're financially at the bottom of the pile and we don't know what to do. God allows these things. It's humbling. Verse 3. When this happens, we naturally cry out to God. Even those who claim they don't believe in a God. To cry out to some higher power for help. God allowed the hunger to show that He is the provider. God allows times of difficulty in our lives. It humbles us to realize the last part of verse 3. That you might know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know what is necessary? It is not the bread that you put upon your table. More necessary than that is the Word of God. And God wants us to know, and very often He allows us to hunger to make us realize, you know what? It's not the food you put in your mouth. It's the food that should be going into your heart through the Word of God. That is the important thing. A true view of history will recognize the truth regarding providing. Verse 4, it will also recognize the truth regarding providential caring. I find this interesting. You know, the miracles that we think about are the miracles of the plagues upon the Egyptians. The miracle of going through the Red Sea with a wall of water on the right and on the left and walking through on dry ground. What a miracle. The miracle of being in a desert and God allowing water to come forth out of a rock and feeding over 2 million people. Those are miracles. The miracle of having bread or manna fall from heaven. That's a miracle. How about clothes that don't wear out? I know ladies would not want that miracle to happen today. You've got to have new clothes. When's this dress going to wear out so I can get a new one? When are these shoes going to fall apart so I can get new ones? But to these children of Israel, God says, your raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Deuteronomy 29 repeats almost the same thing where it says, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. 980 years later, they're still recalling this. Nehemiah 9, verse 21, yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. God providentially caring for them. That is a true view of history. When you look back in history and you see God's providential working, our forefathers recognized it. They talked about the providence of God. Do we recognize God's providential caring for this country? Do we recognize God's providential caring for this church? God's providential caring for you as an individual. How God has led you to the point of even salvation. We who do not deserve to be saved, and yet God led in such a way that He brought you to the point where you recognized that you were a sinner on your way to hell. And you saw that Jesus Christ is the only way. Providential caring for us. God's grace. God's mercy. Can you go back in American history and think of God's providential caring for this country? You go back to some of the battles that were fought in World War I, World War II, many of the other battles, and men will recount how that something happened in such a way that they just couldn't believe it. It had to have been God who was intervening. Even today, God providentially intervenes on behalf of nations. Not because that nation is good necessarily. Back on June 5th of 1967, the Egyptians, the whole Arab world was turned against the little nation of Israel. The United Nations knew it was going to happen. They knew war was going to happen. President Johnson knew it was going to happen. He had been told by the Israeli government that we're going to have to do something. The Egyptians are coming from the south. The Iraqis are coming from the east, coming from the north. Russia, the Soviet Union is behind Syria. Something's got to happen. Israel knew something was going to happen. They didn't want to have to be the first strikers. They didn't want to have to strike preemptively. But as the tanks were moving in from the Sinai, and as the Jordanians were preparing for war just across the Jordan River on the east, as Lebanon and Syria were preparing for war in the north, surrounded this little nation, the Israeli government got themselves ready. They talked war. Israel had half the army of the Egyptians alone. Half the tanks, half the airplanes, half of everything. June 5th, 1967 at 7:10 a.m., 200 Israeli jets took off, one right after the other. The entire Israeli Air Force, except for, I believe, 12. They were all in the air. They flew low above the Mediterranean Sea, 15 meters at the greatest. They were headed for Egypt. They flew south. There were about 20 bases in Egypt. Each plane had its designated target. They got to Egypt, and they would circle and wait for everything to happen almost at once. And from 7:10 a.m. until about 8 o'clock, Israeli jets all over the Middle East were striking their targets almost all at the same time. The Egyptians were asleep. Not physically. They were out there watching the Israelis destroy their runways, destroy their MiG-21s, watching the destruction take place. Egyptian pilots were scrambling and were blown apart right there on the runway. Israel was then instituting or putting into place some bombs that they prepared just for this purpose. Where a bomb would fall, it would hit the pavement, it would explode, and then there'd be another ordnance within that bomb that would delay and would explode minutes later and keep creating craters right there on the runway. The Israelis, who are not Christians, made a statement like this. Somebody was watching out for us. The whole Arab world was prepared. Egypt said, Israel tries one thing against us. We're going to annihilate them. It was called the Six-Day War, and it was an unbelievable victory for the Israelis. Was God watching out for them? That's not because of who Israel is. They're very agnostic. They're very atheistic. Other than some of the Jews who do not accept Christ, but they're Christian-hating. And yet God providentially allowed them to have a victory that day. You look back in American history, God has providentially cared. Now you look back in your own history, and God has providentially cared. I can tell you stories in my own life. I've told you this one when we lived on the farm, 8 kids, and we literally came to a Thanksgiving where we had nothing to eat. I think we had some macaroni and cheese. That was kind of the staple as ramen noodles are today. And my parents just said, you know, we'll just have what the Lord has provided for us. And we looked out that morning and there was this huge, huge rooster strutting about in our orchard. We went out and caught that rooster. Called some farmers around in the area and said, are you missing a rooster? No. We basically said, good. And we butchered and we had fresh chicken for lunch that day. God had providentially cared for us. You know what? That was an unusual Thanksgiving. Because it was evident that God had provided. God providentially cares. That's a true view of history. That God is the one who is making events happen, putting things in place. A true view of history will recognize the truth, lastly, of parenting. Verse 5, thou shalt also consider in thine heart. So here's something God wants you to consider. That as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. God treats us as parents do their children. Out of love they chasten, they discipline, and that's what God does as well. So even when the difficult times come and we think God does not love us, we recognize, you know what, God is chastening us. Every year at this time of year, school children are taught about the wonderful day when the pilgrims and the Native Americans shared the fruits of the harvest. And their teachers say, isn't sharing wonderful? But they miss the point. It was because of sharing that the first Thanksgiving in 1623 almost didn't happen. Soviet communism, as we saw this years ago, that many people have forgotten already, was the demonstration of freedom and property rights, not sharing, are essential to prosperity. When the pilgrims first settled in the Plymouth colony, they organized their farm economy along communal lines. The goal was to share everything equally, to share their work, to share their produce. That was the whole idea, was to share. And they almost starved as a result. Why? It's like somebody said, when people can get the same return with a small amount of effort as with a large amount, most people will make little effort. The Plymouth settlers faked illness rather than working the common property. Some even stole despite their Puritan convictions. Total production was too meager to support the population, and famine resulted. Some ate rats, dogs, horses, and cats. This went on for 2 years. So as it well appeared that famine must still ensue the next year, also, if not some way prevented, Governor William Bradford wrote in his diary, something's got to be done. And so the colonists, he said, began to think how they might raise as much corn as they could and obtain a better crop than they had done, that they might not still thus languish in misery. At length, after much debate of things, I, this is Bradford speaking, with the advice of the chiefest among them, gave way that they should set corn every man for his own particular, and in that regard trust to themselves, and so assign to every family a parcel of land. Instead of everybody just sharing, they said, okay, you get this piece of property, you're on your own. You raise your own corn, you're not going to take mine. You raise your own food. The people of Plymouth moved from socialism to private farming. The results were dramatic. This had very good success, Bradford wrote, for it made all hands very industrious, so as much more corn was planted than otherwise would have been. By this time harvest was come, and instead of famine, now God gave them plenty, and the face of things was changed to the rejoicing of the hearts of many. Because of the change, the first Thanksgiving could be held, November 1623. And now we're experimenting with the same stupidity because we haven't learned. Well, God will do as parents do. There will be some chastening. There must be a true view of history. Secondly, there must be a true view of God. First of all, we must recognize the blessings of God, verses 7 through 9. As I read this morning, did it kind of stick out to you of how we almost experience the same thing in this country? The vast abundance, all the things that we enjoy, the blessings of God. This week you're going to sit down and you're going to be around a meal and you're going to say what we call the blessing. Because of the blessings of God. There was a family that invited some people to dinner once. And at the table, the mother asked the 6-year-old daughter if she would say the blessing. And the little girl said, well, I just don't know what to say, Mommy. And the mom said, well, you just say what you hear Mommy say. And so the little girl bowed her head and said, Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner? I hope that when you give your blessing, it's something you can truly thank the Lord for. This is what God has done, what God is doing, what God shall do for us, because we are the objects of His blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have a fruitful land, a land of abundance here in America. God has showered His blessings upon America. And we sing, God bless America. He already has. Blessings, folks, are good. But don't focus on the blessings. True thanksgiving is not focusing on the blessings. True thanksgiving is focusing on the blesser. And that's my second point under a true view of God. It's not just the blessings of God, it's the blessing of God. I am blessing God. Look at verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full. So this week, when you have eaten and you're full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. That would change Thanksgiving a little bit. How about if this week you not only ask God to bless the food before you partake, but then afterward, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. How about having a blessing before and after the meal? But let's look at that word blessing just a little bit more when he says, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. Whereas blessings of God are what he has done for us, the blessing of God is what we do in return for him. And you say, well, what can I give God that God needs? Nothing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But you know what? You can give God what he wants. The giving of thanks is reciprocating for the giving of blessings to us. But blessing God is more than simply saying thank you. I appreciated what Anna mentioned in the adult Bible class last Sunday when she was looking at Psalm 103 and it was talking about praising God and blessing God and the difference between praising God and blessing God. I thought of that this week as I was preparing this message and I was looking at this. Praising God is what you do with your lips. Blessing Him is what you do with your life. That's what God wants. He doesn't just want lip service. Truly thankful people have changed lives. It is obedience. Blessing God is an action of the heart that is evident in the life. In fact, the word bless that you see here in Deuteronomy 8:10 is the root of the word knee. What does that say to you? What is truly blessing? When I bless God, what am I doing? I am bowing the knee. I am on my knees. In fact, go with me to Psalm 95. Notice something in this 95th Psalm. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. By the way, notice the lettuces here. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Some people say, I can't sing very well. Then make a joyful noise. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. And make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Note Psalm 95:6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. Same word, bless, in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 10 of chapter 8. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The act of kneeling is submission. So it's not what you say with your mouth, it's what you do with your life. A life that is truly submitted to God. That's obedience. That's the emphasis of this entire chapter, is obedience to what God has commanded. You know, Americans, as I said earlier, like to sing God Bless America. He has. We have eaten and are full in this country. If we truly understand that, then America would bless God. And what does it mean to bless God? To submit to Him in obedience. But right now, we only say it with our lips, not with our lives. An accurate view of God will always result in blessing God. So when we are focusing more on the blessings than the blesser, we develop a wrong view of ourselves. And that's exactly what Moses warns against next. And this is my third and last point. A true view of self, verses 11 to 18. We must have a true view of self. That's the third essential element of understanding what it means to give thanks. Verses 11 to 18, there's a warning about prosperity. We see the effect upon the heart in verses 11 to 16. And I just want to take you to verse 14. Then thine heart be lifted up. How is it possible when God blesses you that your heart becomes lifted up? Well, you see this all the time. You give a little kid something. All of a sudden he becomes real proud of something that was given to him as if it was for his sake or because he is so good or because he is so smart that he has what he has. He has all this wealth. He has whatever he has. As if there's something inherently good about him. Rather than recognizing, you know, this was given to me. But his heart becomes lifted up. And he becomes proud over the other people who don't have any money. He's proud over the people who don't have the toys that he has. His heart is lifted up. It is acted upon. By the way, it's not the devil who's doing this. It's the blessings of God. This happens when the heart ceases to practice what we saw in chapter 8 and verse 5 when God says, consider in thine heart. A heart that does not consider becomes lifted up. There's also the expression in the heart. And this is the part that I was telling you I read that arrested my attention. Verse 17, and thou say in thine heart. Here's the expression in the heart. My power, the might of mine hand, hath gotten me this wealth. And folks, if it is me, if it is my power, and if it is my intelligence that's done this, I can just put God out of the picture and I can move on without him. That's my thinking. But an accurate view of self will always acknowledge dependence. Truly giving God thanks is acknowledging that what I have did not come by my power. It did not come by my strength. Notice the process of degeneration. Revise history. Drink in the blessings, but give no blessings to God in return. Your heart gets proud. Your heart begins to talk foolishness until you have a distorted view of yourself. And that leads to self-destruction. Verses 19 and 20. And you learn in verses 19 and 20 that all nations are perishable. The Puritan John Winthrop, who sailed to America in 1630 and later became the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, warned this. Here's the warnings. These are out of his own lips, and it's right out of Deuteronomy. If our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasure and profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess it. That's some application that you'll see in verses 19 and 20. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, ye shall surely perish. Whether a nation prospers or perishes, folks, depends upon that nation's relationship to God. When gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. And when gratitude dies in the heart of a nation, that nation is well nigh hopeless. How do you know if a nation is truly giving thanks? How will we know this week if our country is truly giving thanks? Verses 1, 6, and 11. Obedience to God. How do you know if you are truly giving thanks? As much as I appreciate somebody telling me thank you, like for one of my boys, what I'd much rather have is obedience that is behind the thank you. That's what God desires. Father, we have so